Can you hear me there in the back, my friends? Okay. Told you, my mom, those spankings she gave me, we cried aloud. And those things stuck with us. How quickly things changed for this particular servant. Sitting in the wilderness, destitute, penniless, and unemployed. How did it come to this? One minute, you're minding your own business, content to serve your master's wife. Then suddenly, you're thrust into the family business. You weren't even asked your opinion if you wanted to be involved in the first place. You were recruited. You were volunteered. You were loved. And then you were despised. To the point where you were run off. Such was the plight of a woman named Hagar. You know the story, family. God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son at an appointed time. Because they felt we are beyond the age of child rearing, perhaps God wanted to do it differently. And in essence, thinking that it was impossible for God, they decided to craft their own way. And so Sarah substituted her handmaid and passed her on to Abraham, who received her, married her, and she did bear a son. Now, what was Hagar to do, brethren? She was a servant to her mistress. I'm a servant. If this is what you want, well, okay. Now, you know she had to love her son. But we're told almost instantly she became a rival of her handmaid, of her mistress. It became so contentious that Sarah said, I want her out of here. Can't stand her. Told Abraham, my wrong is upon you. And you remember how the story unfolds. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 16, we find the instance now she is just no longer desirous. Now here was the plan that she helped create. The boy was born, and maybe Hagar felt, well, finally I can do something Sarah can't do. I can have babies and she can, and maybe she kind of got a little, I don't know, thought she was a little bit better. Whatever it was, almost instantaneously, Sarah said, things are about to change. I want her gone. In Genesis 16, verse 5, Sarah says to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace, and when she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Now, Abram, quickly to deflect these things and wanting to remind her, you know, whose servant this really is, turns around and says, well, look, indeed your maid is in your hand. Now, wait a minute, Abram, you're the husband. You married Hagar. Well, wait a minute, you know, not my fault. So, honey, she's all yours. Do to her as you please. And Sarah did. You know, we're told that she dealt harshly with her. Now, we don't know exactly what that could have been. Maybe some verbal insults and, you know, grab your things, get out of here. Maybe threw her clothing out in the sand. Get out of here. I want you gone. But she dealt harshly with to the point where Hagar didn't feel safe anymore. And we're told she fled from her presence. And perhaps then Sarah thought the story was over. Bad thing happened. We got her out of here. Story's ended, right? Well, no. Because one thing that they neglected to understand, brethren, is something that we all clearly understand, is that who else is watching this? Who else is seeing all of this unfold? God is. And so he sees them put together their plan. It goes astray. But now we have a woman with a son who has been fathered by, you know, the servant. God said, your descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea. Now she's sitting out in the wilderness, and no one's going to do anything. Obviously, we don't see Abraham chasing after them. Sarah definitely isn't going after them. But God did. God did. The story did not end. We see the mercy and the compassion of God, because remember, Hagar didn't want any of this. She was tending to her mistress, and life was pretty good. And now she's out of everything, seemingly. God comes upon this woman, who up until this incident had served her mistress faithfully. So the next encounter that we find here, brethren, speaks about the angel of the Lord. Now, this isn't just an angel. This is something more, because this angel speaks with authority. This angel does not speak on behalf of God. It speaks like God. And so we can conclude that, brethren, this indeed is God, the one who would become Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord is found several times in the Bible and speaks with great authority, the authority of God, because, again, this is one of his names. And so the next encounter is the angel of the Lord. And it's interesting how it's written, brethren. It says the angel of the Lord went looking for Hagar. It's like God didn't know where. He went looking for her. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And many believe this was the way she would have taken to make her way back to Egypt. So in essence, she's thinking, you know, I'm going to go home. This was a location nearby where caravans would travel to and from Egypt. So think of it as she's trying to find her way to the bus stop. Grab a caravan and head back to Egypt. But that's not what God has for her at this time. And so in verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, Sarai's maid. So he says, you're still employed. She thought it's all over. He says, no, you're Sarai's maid. Where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And maybe gave a brief account. You know, this thing happened, and, you know, I was told to marry my master. I did that, and I should have a child, and that child is going to be for you. And, you know, so she probably gave him the whole story, because he did ask, where have you come from? Where are you going? And here's all the things that happened in between. And the angel of the Lord cut right to the quick, brethren. He said, return to your mistress. Now, one thing we aren't told, did God go back and tell Sarah that her handmaiden was coming back? We're not really told that. You're thinking, okay, she's gone, so you got to understand, go back? Didn't you see how this woman treated me? But again, perhaps again, maybe there was a little bit on Hagar's part too. You know, because Sarah says she's she despises me now. So God kind of cuts through all of that and says, your place is not going back to Egypt. Your place is back with your handmaiden. But there's even more than that. So return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And then he begins to describe to her what her descendants would be like. So here would be the type of descendants that came from her, the Egyptian, and from Abraham. It says, you'll bear a son. And as God would often do, he said, here's the name. You will name it. Ishmael. That's the Hebrew. The Hebrew word, it means God hears. That's what Ishmael means. God hears. Because the Lord has heard your affliction. He also saw her affliction, didn't he? God saw all that transpired. He describes the type of man he's going to be. He shall be a wild man, and commentaries say like a wild donkey in the wilderness, very bombastic, very passionate. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. So he's going to be very aggressive. There's going to be turbulent types of character with some of these descendants. And he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren, which, again, you think about the Arab people. They pitch tents. They dwell. They're kind of nomadic people. And he said, these are the kind of people, they dwell together, they're kind of independent, move on their own. After the interaction is over, and of course now Hagar is very moved, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. And that's the title of our message today, brethren. I'd like to talk to you this morning about the God who sees. You are the God who sees. God saw us rise up this morning, get in our automobiles, and drive here. His presence is here. He looks down upon us. Hagar was so moved because she had this interaction, and God had obviously seen all that had befallen her. For she said in verse 13, have I also here seen him who sees me? And he does. Therefore, the well was called Beer Labai Roi. Roi, literally, well of the one who lives and sees me. Again, God sees all. He sees us, brethren, in so many ways. He sees us in times of good and times of bad. I'd like to take several of these areas today and bring them to you and help us to remember, brethren, that when times are difficult, God sees them. We have calamities happening in our world all the time, and people ask the immortal question, where is God? Why won't God do something? It's like God doesn't see anything. Oh, he does, brethren. He sees all. He saw all that happened over there in Benghazi. He saw all that happened over there in parts of Nigeria with, you know, Boko Haram kidnapping those girls. He saw it. He saw what those people did. He sees all. He sees the corruption that is in man. He sees his people also. The God who sees will see us in the following ways. And again, sometimes we're in the midst of certain things, we forget that God sees what's happening. Number one, God sees us in our distress. We have a hymn, in my distress, I call on God. Now, one of the men of the Bible who endured a great deal of things and who always fell back on the understanding that God knew exactly what was happening, that God saw exactly what was going on with him, was, of course, King David. King David endured many things as a young lad, as a young adult, and as the king of Israel. David saw so many things, brethren, and had so many experiences, some good and some bad. There were moments of great joy. when he was anointed king, you know, when he was king of Hebron, then he was king of Jerusalem. But he also saw times of great distress as king. David had enemies. From the time he was dealing with Goliath when he was a young lad, to Saul, you know, who was out to kill him, to his own son Absalom, to the Philistines. He had a lot of enemies. There were times when King David was in great distress. And on a number of occasions, he was overwhelmed by distress as his enemies pressed against him. But knowing that God also saw him in his distress, and I think this is one of the beautiful things about David, he knew God saw exactly what was going on with him. And so he would tell God about how bad things were, and then he would follow it up by, I know you're going to do something, because you see all that's going on with me. You see exactly what is happening to me. And so he would cry out to God and pray for deliverance. He wrote a song about how God moved against those enemies and how he delivered his servant from bouts of distress. One such song, brethren, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. We talk about men of faith, women of faith. Part of that faith, brethren, is built on the understanding that we know God sees what's going on. You know, if there's ever a time when somebody's taking advantage of us, you know, degrading us, diminishing us, God sees those things. Just like he saw his nation of Israel being beaten on by the Egyptians. He said, I've seen what they've been doing to my children. Their taskmasters wailing on them, torturing them. He said, I see that. And at the appointed time, God moved and he delivered his people. We find here David speaking to God the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies, from the hand of Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse 2. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Three huge things right there, brethren. God sees what's happening. David knew God was seeing all that Saul was attempting to do to him. And what would David say? I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Even though when his men said, look, God's delivered him into your hands, David said, no. God sees. And rather than usurp what God had in store for Saul, David waited, knowing that God was his rock, his fortress, and his deliverer. Verse 3, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So he says, I know. You see what's happening. You know, when they're all camped around me, when they want to destroy me, you will save me from violence. Verse 5. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. He was very honest with God. He was a man. He was the king. But he was, you know, when these things are happening, they bother me. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me, and I was in distress. But the God who sees all knows all. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. See, there are times when we are faced with the choice that, you know, this is too much for me. But the God who sees all, nothing is too powerful, too strong from him. So I'm going to go to him. I'm going to cry out to him. Verse 19, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So God sees us, brethren, in our distress. What other times does God see us, brethren? Well, number two, God sees us in our joy. God loves to watch his children rejoice. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. As painful an evening as it was, just prior to his arrest and crucifixion, one thing that Jesus wanted to place into the minds of his apostles was how much God loved them and how much he loved them. And that although they were very sorrowful, and God saw how sorrowful they were, but he said, you know what? You're going to be joyful again too. Joy was going to return. Rejoicing was going to come, and God was going to watch his children rejoice. He was going to see their joy. John 15, verse 11. Let's begin in verse 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. You see, he said, listen, we had wonderful times together. We had great times sitting on the banks. You know, I instructed you, I taught you, we sang hymns together. He said, we had wonderful times. There was a joy there that he wanted them to have, to remain with them. And that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. When we keep the holy days, brethren, that picture God's plan of redemption and salvation, God sees our joy. He sees us when we come together in his presence. When we go to the place where he's placed his name on the Feast of Tabernacles, and that opening night, when we're all sitting there gathered together as one, does God see that? You know he does. You know he does. And we break into that first hymn, and we rejoice, and we're talking about that time of the millennium when we'll be spirit beings, Christ having returned, and is there joy, brethren? God sees that joy, and he loves to see us in our joy. We rejoice before him. He sees our relationships together in our local congregations and the joy we have for each other, of taking care of each other. You know, Ezra spoke of another holy day, where God looked upon the joy of his people. It's found in Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. Now they had just come back from their captivity. It reminds me of the day, brother, when Jesus Christ returns and we are taken out of captivity. I believe there will be great rejoicing on that day when we are taken out of captivity. Ezra writes about this very special moment. Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Now let's think about that first time, brethren, when Christ returns and we're working with people and the filth of the world has been laid to rest. And what we're going to be separated from all that ungodliness. Verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread. So this is unleavened bread now. They kept it 7 days with joy, for the eternal made them joy. And turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. So God changed his heart to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. When it comes to worshiping our God, brethren, how are we supposed to worship him? Certainly in spirit and in truth, but is there anything else? Look at Psalm chapter 5. Is there something else? Psalm chapter 5. Beginning in verse 7 of Psalm chapter 5. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Now, verse 11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. It's no different today, brethren. We pray for God's protection, guidance, deliverance. Is it not wonderful to know that God fights our battles? So let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. So God sees his children joyful. He wants them to rejoice. Number 3, yes, there are the times when God sees you and I when we are being tempted. God sees us when we are being tempted. He saw Cain being tempted, didn't he, brethren? He saw it. And he asked a question. What's wrong with you, Cain? Why is your countenance changed? He says, you're being tempted to do something, and you ought to rule over that, because it's lying right there ready to eat you up. And, of course, Cain couldn't overcome. The mistake Gehazi made in 2 Kings 5, he was looking at the physical rather than the spiritual. Rather than regard the healing of God as something great, he decided to concentrate on what he could get from Naaman, who was healed from leprosy. And he was tempted. When he saw that his master had turned down the garments and the silver that Naaman had offered him for healing, you know, Gehazi thought, wow, my master Elisha sure is weak. We could have got ourselves some silver and some garments. And then the temptation overrode all reason. It took root. And as so many do, he even invokes God's name to kind of back up what he was going to do, to justify his lust for beautiful garments and talents of silver. 2 Kings 5, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look," he's talking to himself now, "my master has spared Naaman this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives," I'm using God as my witness in all of this. Because after all, he was a Syrian. So he's probably thinking he isn't worth anything. Why can't we get something out of this? "I will run after him and take something from him." So he pursued Naaman, verse 21. Naaman sees him running, got down from the chariot, asked if all was well, verse 25. He got the goods. He actually gave it to some servants. He was slick. Remember the story? He actually gave it and had the servants go on ahead of him. So when he walked back, it looked like he didn't have anything. See what temptation does? Then you concoct things. Well, see, if Elisha sees me now, look, I don't have anything. I just kind of went out for a walk. It was a nice, cool day. Gehazi forgot that God sees. God sees us when we're tempted. He sees us when we are able to push temptation away. He also sees when we are overcome by temptation that leads to sin. And this sin was not just of what he took, but the lie that he was about to hatch when Elisha asked where he had been. Verse 25. Now he went in and stood before his master like everything was just peachy keen and normal. Elisha said, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "I ain't going anywhere." Then he said to him, verse 26, "Did not my heart go with you, with the man when he turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants?" It's very similar to what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, isn't it? They thought they were going to get past God, that God hadn't seen what had happened. They were going to pull a fast one on the church, like God's going to pull a fast one on God's servant. And Elisha simply said, "The leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out of his presence, leprous as white as snow. See, God sees when we're tempted. He sees. He knows. And so when these things come upon us, as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, see, these things are recorded for us. God has seen all these things transpire, brethren. And as God began to call his children in the New Testament church, to this very day when God is still calling, he's saying, "Look, these things are written here for examples for you, that I see these things. I am the God who sees all." So when Satan goes up and asks for things to happen to you, or if it's even time or chance, God says, "I see it, and I'm watching you to see what you're going to do and to see if you will fall back on your spiritual heritage or if we will go after everyday common lustful thoughts and selfishness." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. These temptations were recorded so we could get a handle on them, lest we be taken over by them. "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. So God said, look, I see when you're doing these things. You see, you're going to tempt God? Are you going to mock God? So you have to be so very careful when things like this are going on, because they can drag you down, and it drags other people down as well. Look at verse 10. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. You see, God says, I see you when you complain. So when you're being decided, I'm watching you and saying, what are you doing? Why are you sitting there complaining about your plight as if I can't do something to change it? So what's better than complaining? How about praying? But see, it's so easy to complain. You're sitting there going, God said, what are you doing? Stop complaining. Talk to me. See, so we have these conversations with ourselves about how bad things are, you know, and self always agrees with you. See, yourself will always agree with you how bad something is. So God says, be careful. I'm watching. I see these things. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, God says. He says, since I see them, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that's why he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Because these things happen every day. No temptation has overcome you except such as common to man, but God is faithful. So when we're being tempted, brethren, and we know that it is wrong, we have to take that to God. And say, Father, I'm sitting here thinking about something. I don't need that, but I'm tempting. I'm starting to covet a little bit. I'm starting to lust, and this is not right. This is not right. Just think of the number. I mean, can you think of a world, brethren, without people robbing other people? Can you think of a time you can walk through Central Park and never think about getting mugged anymore? Because no one's going to be thinking about that. They're going to be tempted, you know? People come up now and go, hey, that's a nice looking phone. Give me that phone. God sees those things. So he sees us. God also sees us when we worship him. That's the next point. God also sees us when we worship him. He knows if we're worshiping with a right heart or not. Psalm 29. There was a difference, brethren, the way Samuel worshiped God and Saul worshiped God. Now I see what you guys are looking at. In competition. But there was a difference, that when Saul wanted Samuel to go back and worship with him, Samuel didn't want to go. So God sees. He sees us when we worship him. Psalm 29 and verse 1. Given to the eternal, O you mighty ones, given to the Lord glory and strength. Now these are things you give to him. Let's read it again. Given to the Lord, O you mighty ones, given to the Lord glory and strength. Given to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. So if we're going to services you know, but I'm sitting there every 5 minutes pulling out what's the score of the game. You know, and, you know, Boston's losing again. I can't believe it. You know, what's that say about our worship of God? How can you worship God in beautiness and holiness if you're worried about your team losing the game? You know, how can we worship God, as I saw in the past at some feast sites, a man is sitting in there pouring his heart out of his feast sermon, and there's people walking around outside on their phone calling back at their office, seeing what's going on at the office. And they're supposed to be worshiping God, but no, I got to worship my job. I got to see what's going on with my job. How are you giving him glory due to his name? For over 20 years, the prophet Jeremiah warned the kings of Judah of their sinful acts and their wrong worship of God. He said, you know, God is seeing you guys, how you're behaving. You know, God is watching you, how you treat him. He's seeing all of this. And he warned them, and he warned them, and he warned them, right up until the time Nebuchadnezzar came and took them away, of why they would not worship God the way they were supposed to. And he came. Nebuchadnezzar came. God lifted him up and he came. God sent servants. He sent prophets. They killed them. They said, look, you're supposed to worship God. They killed them. What was the message? The same message John the Baptist brought, the same message Jesus Christ brought, the same message Peter brought: repent. Change. Worship God the way you're supposed to. And one of the reasons God took them into captivity was their wrong worship. They worshiped other gods. They worshiped idols. And God said, I see what you're doing. And finally God moved. And because they would not listen to him, God was provoked to anger. And then God sent them into captivity. You know, brethren, even after the return of Jesus Christ, if people will not worship God in the right way, they will be dealt with. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. This is after the return of Jesus Christ. There will still be some who will test God and wonder if he sees what they're doing. Remember in the book of Revelation when the people said, oh, we see him coming. What do they say? Let the mountains fall on us to what, brethren? Hide us from his face and the face of the Lamb. We don't want them to see us, so hide us. We'd rather be buried alive by rocks because we know he sees us. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. And guess what? To keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king. You see? They know they're supposed to. But they are choosing not to. On them there will be no rain. And we were listening to a Bible study the other day about Egypt. I never really thought about it before. In verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. And Mr. Walker said, you know, the Egyptian might say, look, we don't get any rain anyhow. So what's that to us? You know, we don't get rain. So no rain during the feast? So what? So it's like God added just a little bit more to Egypt. He said, well, okay, they shall receive the plague. Now, get around that one. No rain, and you get a plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's just not getting no rain, but you're talking about a plague. And God didn't expand upon that, but if it's a plague, I'm sure it will impact people to the point where, you know, I think we better go keep this feast and go worship the king like we're supposed to, because what, brethren? He sees us. How did he know we didn't go up to the feast? He saw you. He saw you. Jesus Christ himself said in John 4:23, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers. See, there's a lot of people that worship, brethren. People worship rocks, sticks, stars, boats, cars, mountains, bugs. He said the true worship. They're going to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then he adds this, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. You see? So if you're going to worship, you better come up worshiping in spirit and in truth, because your Father sees. If you're up there for any other reason, he sees it. Next point. God sees us in our sorrow. He sees us in our sorrow. There are times that the family of God, we are sorrowful. God sees it. God is there, brethren. There should never be a time when we're in the pits of despair or sorrow and happiness to think that God somehow doesn't see, he doesn't care, he doesn't hear your prayers, he's off on vacation. He sees, brethren. You know, he sees. And he knows when each of his servants take their last breath. He knows. He sees. But he also says a lot about your sorrow being turned joy. Remember what Christ told his disciples? He said, you know, when they kill me, the world's going to rejoice. You're going to be sad. Because the world's going to be happy I'm dead. You're going to be sad, but I'm going to tell you what, your sorrow, because the Father sees it. He's going to watch his children sorrow, but your sorrow is going to turn to joy. And he said, nobody's going to take that from you. And so we do at times sorrow, and we have to understand our God who loves us, he sees us in our sorrow. And he will one day, the Bible talks about everlasting joy. I don't know about you, but I want that. Everlasting joy. No more sorrow. That's what the scripture says. When there's going to come a time, no more sorrow, no more pain, because the former things have passed away. Sorrow is going to become a thing that has passed away. Pain is something that's going to pass away. And of course we know the ultimate end, death, is going to pass away. You take away all those things, brethren, there's nothing but rejoicing. Everlasting rejoicing, because those things shall be taken away. But our God sees us in our sorrow. The next point is, our God also sees us when we return to him. He sees us when we return to him. He sees it the moment we begin in our minds or in our heart to say, you know what, it's time to repent. It is time to repent and get out of this ugliness that I'm involved in right now, whether it's an attitude or thought or something I've committed, and we say, you know, it's time to return. It's time to, God sees that. God sees us when we begin to work our way back towards him, brethren. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul here tells the Corinthians, saying, look, you know, I wrote you this letter. I'm sure it upset some of you. You didn't like it. Maybe it cut to the heart, like Peter when he gave his message on Pentecost. It cut some of them to the point that said, you know, men and brethren, what must we do? Well, what was Peter's answer? R-E-P-E-N-T. Okay, what was Paul's letter to the brethren here in Corinth? He hit them, and I'm sure it cut some right to the heart, and he went on to say here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now, why? Because there was a need for some in the congregation to repent. He said, I'm not going to be sorry. I'm not going to regret it. He says, no, I did regret it because I felt bad that I had to write it. But it was a necessary letter in order to stir people towards the need to repent, and God watched as those who were involved in this began to change. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. See, that's the level, unfortunately, many people stop at. They're sorry. You know, so I'm out here, I'm robbing banks, and I rob Wendell's money, and I tell Wendell I'm sorry. I'm sorry it was your money, Wendell. I was hoping it was Andy's money. You know, so I need to be smarter next time, but I'm sorry. You see, okay, well, that feeling's going to wear off, and I'm going to go back to robbing banks again. I was just sorry I got caught. You know, oh, I got to live with this for the rest of my life. And all the things you say, but you never do anything. So he says, now, okay, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Something happened. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, and God sees that, brethren. When we come to ourselves like King David did over the whole thing with Bathsheba, and he came to himself after Nathan came over, and he was sorry, but the sorrow that he had led to what we see in Psalm 51, where he says, listen, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I'm not going to ask how many people in this room ever prayed that prayer. But David was so, he said, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that, my family, is sorrow that leads to repentance. He says it was so awful. He was disgusted with himself. And he changed. And God saw it. How do we know? Nathan told him right then and there, God's not going to kill you. Because he could have. He could have done like he... Like Hezekiah, okay, Hezekiah, you got a couple more months and you're going to die. He goes, David, you got 6 months, get your house in order because you're going to die. He didn't do that. David was already on the road to repentance. Verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. See, that's what your father sees. It's like, oh, look at my son, look at my daughter. They're back on the road of their conversion that leads to life. He sees that. See, that's why the angels rejoice over the repentance of the sinner. They go, look, he's back now. She's back and now going the right direction. And there's great rejoicing when that happens. And God sees that in his children. Not to be regretted, But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And as a result of that, he said, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's a pure cleansing. A pure cleansing. And God says, I see when my children march their way through their way back to me. They return to me. And God is very merciful to forgive, isn't he, family? God is very attentive. Listen, when God's very attentive. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't get bored with us. He's very attentive. That's what, when we ask him to incline his ear, we're saying, he's hearing and he's seeing. It's only when we become so repugnant that he will not hear us anymore. It's only when you cross that line of searing your heart, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he says, I can't help you anymore. So while we're still, he says, look, I'm seeing you. I want you to return to me. And finally, God sees our love for him. God sees our love for him. We've all had to make those decisions, brethren, that impact your employer, that impact your spouse, that impact your family, that impact your school teacher, your personal friends, when you have to make a stand for God's way of life. When you say, I'm sorry. Well, no, I'm not even sorry. God has shown me he is to be first. I'm not going to apologize about that. I'm not going to regret over that, that God is first. God is first. And we are commanded to what, brethren? How are we to love God? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In short, everything. Every fiber of your being when it comes to loving your God and why he is first. When we renege on that and compromise, we are showing God at that point that we don't love him like we should. When something or someone, I love you, but I just can't love you like I need to right now. So I got to love you less. And yet what did Christ say? You got to hate your mother and father for my sake, which means love less by comparison. And that love comes through our obedience to him. Jesus Christ himself said it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, he adds mind to it, and your strength. Now, that's God in the flesh saying that you're going to love me, you're going to love my Father, then you better love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says, this is the first commandment. That you may love the Lord your God and obey his voice. And Deuteronomy 30 says that you may cling to him. That you may cling to him. That's why I always say I have this funny little thing in my brain. When the Father comes down to dwell with us, we're all going to grab him. and hold on to him. He's going to walk around with all these children hanging on him because we're going to cling to him. Dad's here. Because that's how much we love him. We want to hold on to him. And he can hold us back. Finally, brethren, let's go to Psalm 33. You know, Elihu, when Job's three friends weren't getting the job done, Elihu said something very interesting when he said, regarding God, he said, his eyes are on the ways of man, and they are, brethren. Nobody's getting away with anything. Show me the covert operation that God is not knowledgeable about. Show me the people that are practicing something in quiet, underground, in the side of a mountain, and they're getting away with it. Show me the criminal that's sleeping in a different place every night, and God doesn't know where that guy's sleeping. He sees all. He sees everything. And Elihu said, you know, for his eyes are in the ways of man, and he sees all their steps. No one is getting away with anything, brother. So we don't have to sit there and wonder, boy, I sure hope this happens. You know, God sees it. Nothing escapes his view. Psalm 33 and verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the hearts of his dwelling, he looks. On all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So, brother, all our works are being considered. God called us. He's fashioning us to place us in the body where it suits him. And then he watches. And he ponders. And he considers all of our works. As his called out ones, family, let us continue in those things that please him. I love the answer that Jeremiah gave God when God posed the question. He simply said, Lord, you know. And he does. Because, brethren, what did Jeremiah know? Well, he knows what all of us know. You are the God